Well, I have to do a few introductions before we get down to the nitty-gritty of the text, because I've put off the servant songs for so long. First, I need to introduce the theme of the servant itself, starting in Isaiah chapter 40 and going until the end of his prophecy. It becomes a major theme, this character, the servant of the Lord. And the word servant appears often. Now, there were many good and faithful people who served God in the Old Testament. The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Moses, Samuel, David, and the prophets. These men were good. But the Old Testament itself makes clear that these men were never good enough to save. They were imperfect. They were sinful creatures themselves. They could mediate the word of God to the people, but they could not reconcile the people to God. This is why the Old Testament, even from its beginning, promises a Savior. And Isaiah, especially throughout these last 27 chapters, speaks vividly about that Savior in many of his aspects. Pastor Derek Thomas, the associate pastor at First Presbyterian Church in Columbia, South Carolina, he wrote, "This Savior would be a prophet like Moses, but a far better mediator. He would be a priest like Aaron, but one of the royal order of Melchizedek. He would be a king like David, but one whose throne is eternal." Isaiah speaks the most clearly about this Savior in the four servant songs of Isaiah. This text this morning is the fourth. The others, if you wanted to keep track, are chapter 42, verses 1 through 7, chapter 49, verses 1 through 6, and chapter 50, verses 4 through 9. 42, 49, and 50. But this is a good one for us to drill in on. It doesn't add any new subjects that the others don't cover, but it does cover them all, and it expands them in their detail. Let me also make a note about the word servant, because Isaiah uses that word a lot. But he doesn't only use the word to refer to Jesus. It's kind of interesting that as much as Isaiah talks about other people who serve God, he talks about himself. He especially talks about Cyrus, who's the deliverer that God has raised up to free Israel from the Babylonian captivity. Isaiah speaks very highly of Cyrus and what God will do with Cyrus. But he never refers to Cyrus as my servant or the Lord's servant. That title is reserved for the Messiah, and also for Israel itself. Not national Israel, but the faithful in Israel. What we would call the true church. Isaiah also refers to the true church as my servant. And most theologians suggest that this is because Jesus and Israel, true Israel by faith, are so closely related that the same title can be used for them. Remember that Jesus is the seed of Israel. He's the son of David, the son of Abraham. He is what faithful Israel is supposed to be. He comes from that line of the patriarchs. And especially as Jesus comes as a suffering Savior who for a little while would endure suffering and even death so that he could bring life and glory, that is so closely connected with God's covenant people that the same title is used, that they can be identified together. One theologian concludes that he, the Messiah, was to labor on behalf of the people as their representative, as their head, so that the many would become as he was. We are the faithful church. We're like little servants, lowercase s, who because of the servant's work, capital S, the true faithful servant, we can be like him. Now, Isaiah 53, as I said, is the fourth servant song. This is one of the most important passages in the entire Bible. Now that sounds like a strange thing to say, doesn't it? We know that all Scripture is God-breathed and all Scripture is useful. But not all Scripture is equally useful. And it's okay to say that one of these passages like this is of great importance. The Lutheran theologian Joachim Jeremias, that's a great German name, he said, no other passage from the Old Testament is as important to the church as Isaiah 53. Derek Thomas, who I mentioned before, he does a great job with this. And he gets a lot of credit for the outline of this sermon, and especially the next section that I'll read. But his commentary is a book called God Delivers. And it's a good book, but this section, particularly on the suffering servant, is just masterful. In fact, I was sitting in a coffee shop 2 weeks ago on a Saturday morning reading through some sections, and the guy at the table next to me was a young guy working on his laptop, and he had his headphones in and seemed to be in his own little world. And as I started to pack up my bag and put my books away, he took off his headphones and he looked at me and he said, are you reading that book? And it caught me kind of off guard, because I don't read commentaries, so to speak. I don't sit down and read it cover to cover. It's a tool for me. I use it. And so I said, well, sort of. I'm using it to preach from. And he said, I got to tell you, I've read that book twice. That is the greatest book. It really is. It's well done, especially on this issue of the suffering servant, and especially on the issue of how important this particular text is. So Dr. Thomas explains why Professor Jeremias would make a claim like that no other passage was as important to the church as Isaiah 53. And so I'm going to read you some of the uses of that passage in the New Testament. And listen to how familiar these phrases and ideas are. Maybe you didn't even know that all of these come from one little 12-verse section of the Old Testament. First, Jesus quoted this passage directly when he said, and he was numbered with his transgressors. But Jesus also alluded to this passage when he said he must suffer many things. And when he said he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. John quotes verse 1 directly. Matthew quotes verse 4. Peter quotes verses 5, 6, 9, and 11. Remember, this is the passage that Philip used with the Ethiopian eunuch when he ministered to him. And there are many concepts in the New Testament that, even when not quoted verbatim, are evident from this text. The idea that the Messiah would be rejected, that he would be taken away like a criminal, that he would be buried like a criminal. The text we read in Mark this morning, where Jesus' body doesn't get any of the ritual preparations that a good person would have gotten. He gets wrapped in linen and thrown in a tomb like a criminal. That comes from this. Jesus uses it in the parable of the strong man. The way that he's silent before the judges. The concept of interceding for your transgressions. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. The concept of laying down his life for others, for sinners. All of that comes from this 12-verse section of Isaiah. And that's what led theologian John Stott to point out that every verse of this chapter, except verse 2, is applied directly to Jesus in the New Testament, and some verses several times. It is a remarkable text. And thankfully, it's organized in a really easy way for us to study and understand. It's a song, a servant's song. And so it's organized into five stanzas. You might have heard as I was reading, I tried to put lengthy pauses between the stanzas. Each stanza is three verses, so it's really easy to mark in your Bible. Start at the beginning of today's reading, count out three verses, that's one stanza. And the stanzas are grouped thematically. There's a progression and a flow to this. The first and the last stanzas are stanzas of exaltation. And that's where we'll begin this morning, is with this exaltation. So chapter 52, verses 13, 14, and 15. That's the first stanza, and it's a stanza of exaltation. And at the very end of chapter 53, verses 10 through 12, That's the fifth stanza, and that's exaltation. And it's fitting that the bookends of this song would be exaltation, would be glory. Because He is the Exalted One, and He will be exalted. It's almost as if to say, no matter what happens in between, no matter what the circumstances are, no matter what happens in God's plan and the working out of time, one thing you can be sure of is that He is the Exalted One. That Christ is eternally exalted. If you look, like at the beginning of the first stanza, it's exalted language. Exalted is moving upward language. The Jeffersons, moving on up kind of language. Verse 13, high and lifted up shall be exalted. We have to remember about Christ that He is not just exalted because of what He's done. He is eternally exalted. He is glorious in Himself. Independent of His actions, independent of what Jesus has done for us, He is high and lifted up. He is the Exalted One. That's part of who He is. It's part of His being. It's His condition. But in the fifth stanza, the emphasis is that His work will result in His exaltation. Not only is He eternally exalted, but the result of His work will be exaltation. Verse 10, chapter 53, verse 10, He shall see His offspring, He shall prolong His days, the will of the Lord shall prosper His hand. Verse 11, He shall see and be satisfied. Verse 12, I will divide Him a portion with the many, and He shall divide the spoil with the strong. Christ is exalted in His being, and He's also exalted in His work. God the Father exalts Christ. Through His marvelous plan of redemption, God the Father exalts Christ above all else for the glory of the Godhead, and then also, as we'll see, for the salvation of His people. And so in the doing of the work that the Father has given the Son, Christ will be exalted. But that work requires rejection. And that stanzas 2 and 4. The stanzas of rejection. Chapter 53, verses 1 through 3 is the second stanza. And chapter 53, verses 7 through 9 are the fourth stanza. And they are filled with language of suffering, with language of rejection. And, you know, we've talked often as we've gone through Isaiah about Christ being with us in our suffering. And about how in His humanity, He faced every type of hardship and temptation that we would face. And these stanzas are a good reminder that Christ's suffering is not only physical, but that He endured emotional and spiritual abuse, isolation, and abandonment. He was a man of sorrows, the text says, but it doesn't say He was a man of sorrows because of His physical pain. It says He was a man of sorrows because He was despised and rejected by men. We struggle to believe that. We have a hard time with that because we think that if we had been there with Jesus, we would have loved Jesus. I mean, think about it. We think if we had been there with the disciples walking around, who wouldn't love Jesus? He's healing the blind. He's causing the lame to walk. He can feed thousands of people on some bread and some fish. He turns water into wine. This is quite a guy, this Jesus fellow. We would have loved Him. But you read the account, we wouldn't have. They rejected Him. Even those who loved Him in a human sense, His own family and His closest friends, they turned on Him at times. They struggled when the teaching got too hard. His mom and His brothers called Him crazy at one point. His disciples were so easily scattered. Think about the times when Jesus was all alone, when He could find no one to agree with Him. You probably, maybe you don't, I hope that you don't, but many of you probably do, have an experience in this life of of something so dark, so difficult, so challenging. And in that moment, the people or the person that you expected to be there failed you. They let you down, either from indifference or not paying attention or callousness. The moment when you wanted them to be there, the moment when you would say you needed them the most, and they weren't there. And as you reflect back on that situation and that person, all you can think to yourself is, you weren't there for me. When I needed you, there was no one there. You know, that's what happened to Jesus in the garden. Jesus knows that He's about to die. He knows that within 24 hours, He's going to be dead. He knows beyond that, that He is going to endure the wrath of His Father, that He is going to suffer spiritual isolation, that hell itself will come upon Him. And He looks at His closest friends, His most valued associates, and He says to them, please stay awake and pray with me. And they go to sleep. They're not there. The disciple that Jesus loved the most fell asleep. It was the moment that I needed you. And you weren't there. When the text says that He is a man of sorrows, we ought to know what that means. In the fourth stanza, verses 7 through 9, look at that language. Oppressed, afflicted, and yet goes silently to the slaughter. He didn't seek His own glory. This was unthinkable to His accusers at the cross, that He would not call down angels to free Him from this, that He would not show them that He was who He said He was. That He would go silently to death. That He would not demand the honor that was rightfully His. He stayed silent as He died a martyr's death, as He was cut off out of the land of the living. Verse 9 sums up the injustice. And they made His grave with the wicked. Although He had done no violence, and there was no deceit in His mouth, they made His grave with the wicked. You know, many today want to think that you can take or leave this business about the cross and the blood. But the real value of Christianity, the real key, are those things that Jesus said about love and about sharing and about forgiveness. But this suffering, this rejection, this death is as much the work of Christ as His active obedience in keeping the law. The cross, the ultimate symbol of rejection. The cross is a symbol of curse. I sometimes hear people say that the reason Jesus died on a cross was because it's so painful. That's not true. It was painful. But they had more painful ways they could have killed Him. The reason that Jesus died on a cross was because it's a symbol of curse. It's a symbol of rejection. It is utter shame. It is the emptying of honor. It's the last place in a world the King of Glory should die. That gets us to stanza 3. The heart of the song. Which really is the heart of the matter, because stanza 3 answers the question of why. Why would someone who's so exalted in his person need to endure such humiliation? And why would such a humiliating and horrific work bring him glory? And that's verses 4 through 6. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It is my opinion, and this is just an opinion, that this is the clearest expression of the gospel in the entire Old Testament, and the most emotionally stirring expression of the gospel in the whole Bible. And it's stirring because what it emphasizes, what it teaches us, is something utterly remarkable and utterly unexpected. You see, it would be troubling. It would be a sad thing. We would feel pity to see someone suffer the way stanzas 2 and 4 describe. That would be a horrible thing to see someone go through. It would make him a very sympathetic figure. It would make him pathetic in the true sense of the word. Someone upon whom we would have great pity. We would see this difficulty for Jesus, this horror, and we would be sad that anyone would go through such a thing. But in stanza 3, we find out something about the pain and the rejection that he bears. It's not even his. It's ours. Dr. Thomas says, the pain and rejection experienced by the servant are not his own, but ours. The entire cause of his suffering lies in the idea of substitution. How do we feel, even on a human level, how do we feel when we see someone going through difficulty, someone who encountered hardship or a problem, and then we suddenly realize that it's because of us, that it was caused by our actions, by what we did or what we failed to do, by our indifference or our laziness or our forgetfulness or our sinfulness? We brought this trouble upon them. That's a hard moment. When you see, especially someone you love, suffering and facing difficulty because of what you've done, it should have been me, we say. If you want an easy grammatical exercise that illustrates this point, just look at the contrasting pronouns in verses 4 through 6. You have two different kinds of pronouns in this stanza. The first type is he. Verse 1, or not, first, he has borne our grief. This is verses 4 through 6. He has borne our grief. He was pierced. He was crushed. Upon him was the chastisement. His wounds, the Lord laid on him the iniquity. Every time you see the word he or him in this stanza, it's about the punishment that he got. It's about the price that he paid. And then there's a second type of pronoun, the us or the our griefs, our sorrows, our transgressions, our iniquities. We, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, the iniquity of us all. Every time the pronoun is we or us, it's connected to the sin, the sorrow, and the suffering that it deserves, the punishment. Christians debate the role that we play in our own salvation, don't they? How much do we have to do with getting saved? Isn't there something that we contribute to our salvation? Of course there is. It's right here in this text. The iniquity. We brought the sin. We deserve the griefs. We deserve the sorrows, the piercing, the crushing, the chastisement, and the wounds. That's what we deserve because we brought the sin. And the gospel is not that God was able to overlook what we've done. He's holy and could not do that. The gospel is not that God was able to look deep inside of us and see sincerity and good. He was, incidentally, able to look deep inside of us. And what he saw was that we have turned every one and gone his own way. The gospel is that when we had griefs and sorrows that were rightly ours to bear, he carried them. When we should have been pierced and crushed for our transgressions, he was instead. When we deserved the chastisement of God, Christ endured that chastisement and by doing so brought us peace with God. Wounds that should have killed us were instead inflicted upon Him and killed Him and became healing balm for us. Our sin and all its punishments accounted to Him. His righteousness and all its glory accounted to us. Children, hear this good news because it is life. Adults, hear this good news for it is life. Christ has taken our place. We who were sinners, and we still are sinners, we who were deserving of everything that happens in this passage, see it happen to Him and not to us. And everything that He deserves, righteousness, life with God, and glory forever, is given to us, we who deserve at least. What this world thinks that it needs most from Jesus, wisdom, love, inspiration, whatever that is by no means what it or we need the most. And thankfully, what we need the most is available and readily available by faith. This is why we must believe. Statistically, just statistics, some of us in this room don't believe. Statistically, some of our children don't believe. And I hope that if you don't believe, or if you are struggling to believe, as many of us do, we hear what Isaiah writes in this song. We need someone who can bear the punishment for our sins, because we cannot endure that punishment ourselves. We deserve it, but we can't take it. We need someone to bear our sorrows. We need the servant of this wonderful song, because we need a Savior. We need Christ. May we find Him and find Him here. Let's pray.